Good morning. It's good to see all of you here this morning. Good to have a number of our students back. Welcome. This is a beginning of a new Sunday school semester. We'll be talking about biblical theology. So our first lesson then will be, what is biblical theology and why does it matter? So I invite you to turn to Luke 24. Luke 24, and we'll read this morning from verses 13 to 32. This is in Luke's account of the resurrection of Jesus. Beginning in verse 13, he writes, "That very day two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?' And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, 'Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and they did not find his body. They came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?'" Let us pray. Our Father, the very fact that you have spoken to us is a profound act of love. And so we pray you'd enable us to grasp your love for us even more by understanding ever more how you have spoken and what you have said, what you have revealed about yourself in your Son, Jesus Christ. That is our prayer. That is our desire. So would you open the scriptures to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as Protestants, we confess a belief in the doctrine known as the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, what does that mean? Sufficient. Sufficient for what? The Scripture is not sufficient, for example, to teach you how to be a plumber. I don't know why we theologians always use plumbers, but we do. They're like the number one example for any kind of theological illustration. But the Scripture is not going to be sufficient for that. What is it going to be sufficient for? Well, it's sufficient to tell us everything we need to know to be saved and to live a life pleasing to God. That's historically how the understanding of the sufficiency of Scripture has been taught. That we don't need, in other words, an authoritative teaching person like the Pope or a teaching magisterium or even an authoritative tradition. Now, tradition has an important role, but we don't need an authoritative tradition that's on the same level with Scripture to teach us what we need to know to be saved and to live a life pleasing to God. Now, that's one of the hallmarks of Protestant identity, that we confess the sufficiency of the Bible. It has a unique status. But one possible challenge to this doctrine is the fact that Protestants have multiple views on every conceivable theological topic. And in fact, there's a whole cottage industry of multi-views books that have now been published for the last few decades. And I enjoy these books. I love reading them. I've got several of them on my shelves at home. But listen to some of the titles that are out there today. Perspectives on Election, 5 views. Perspectives on Spirit Baptism, 5 views. Justification, 5 views. For whatever reason, 5 is the magic number. Christian Spirituality, 5 views of Sanctification. The Nature of the Atonement, 4 views. There weren't quite as many that they could come up with. Perspectives on Church Government, 5 views of Church Polity. 4 views on the historical Adam. 4 views on the role of works at the final judgment. 4 views on hell. And it goes on and on and on and on. What's the point? The point is there are a multitude of perspectives on every conceivable theological topic out there. Now, that doesn't mean there's no unity. There's no identifiable Christian body of doctrine. There is. There's unity in the great ecumenical creeds, the Nicene Creed, the formula of Chalcedon, these statements of faith that were formulated in the early centuries of the church that have defined the boundaries of Christianity to include a belief in the Trinity. Anyone who denies the Trinity is not a Christian. That person is outside the bounds of historic Orthodox faith. And understanding that Jesus Christ is the Redeemer between God and man, He's become incarnate in human flesh, His atoning work, and the nature of how we relate His humanity and His deity. These things, the church has come to a consensus, and there is unity there, and these are these creedal statements that set boundaries for us. But these statements leave a lot of things unaddressed. And in particular, they don't really tell us how to read any specific passage of the Bible. So you might have 2 Christians who agree completely on the Trinity, the person and work of Christ, but when they come to any given passage of Scripture, they might diverge very sharply on what it actually means. And that, of course, results in a multitude of views on every conceivable subject. All the titles I just read to you, all 4 or 5 authors who contribute to each one, every single author claims his view is the biblical one. You ever found that exasperating? This person says, oh, this view is biblical. This person says, this view is biblical. This person says, no, this view is biblical. This person says, this view is biblical. Is there any way to really understand what is and is not biblical? Now, the Roman Catholics look at this and they tell us, see, you need a central authority figure. You need a pope to tell you what the Bible means. Well, does the Bible itself actually say that, first of all? And second, even though they have a pope, I would venture a guess that there's just as much theological diversity among Catholics as there is among Protestants. Even though they have a pope, they don't agree on a lot of things. So that really doesn't solve the problem. So another approach might be to take a rather postmodern view of this. A postmodernist might be one who says, well, you just need to understand that truth itself is a relative concept. That this community over here is going to have their view of truth. And so the Bible might mean this to them. But this view over here, this group over here, they have a different community and therefore a different standard. Therefore, truth will be something different to them. And so there's going to be just a multitude of views on everything. And there's no way to stand above all that and to say this one's biblical, this one's not. Now, if we take that approach, we've basically retreated from any attempt to define what that word biblical actually means. And is that what all we're left with at the end of the day? The idea that there really is no such thing as a biblical theology because there's so many competing views as to what that might mean. I think there is a better way. I think there is a better way, and I think it is for us to pursue a theology that is truly biblical. Truly biblical. And of course, you might be saying, oh, here's one more view saying it's the biblical one. And that's true. It is. But I am going to argue throughout the course of this Sunday school series that if we allow the Bible to give us its own categories for understanding it, we thereby have a claim to say this view really is biblical over against another view that doesn't take into account the Bible's own categories. In other words, there is a way to determine a reading of Scripture that follows the Bible on its own terms versus one that doesn't. We really can make those kinds of evaluations. And because we can come more close to what an understanding would be of what is truly biblical. So we're going to ask this morning, what is biblical theology? And I'm going to propose this definition. Now, it doesn't really help that scholars disagree even over what the answer to that question is. But I'm going to propose a definition. I think that the answer can be broadly conceived. I think there are a number of things that fall under this broad category of biblical theology. And different authors, different scholars approach defining it and doing it in slightly different ways. For example, some would approach a more book-by-book approach. Thomas Schreiner's written a book, A Biblical Theology, where he goes book-by-book through the Bible. That would be a more looking more at the details. But then there's other approaches that look more at the big picture. That's the approach we're going to follow in this class. We're going to be looking more at the big picture. We're not going to be looking book-by-book through the Bible, but looking at what ties them all together. And so I'm proposing this definition. I'm going to abbreviate here. Biblical theology is the study of how the whole Bible fits together by means of a unified storyline that culminates in Christ. Biblical theology is the study of how the whole Bible fits together by means of a unified storyline that culminates in Christ. That's my working definition. So in order to explore what this actually looks like, turn with me to Acts 15. Acts 15. And we're going to read verses 1 and 2 to begin here. This is the account of the end of Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey. Their sending church for their missionary journeys was Antioch of Syria. And it was a church made up largely of Gentile believers. And so Gentile being non-Jewish believers, in other words. And this Gentile, largely Gentile church, when Paul and Barnabas came back from their first missionary journey, something happened that rocked the whole church, not just the one in Antioch, but the church in Jerusalem as well. A great controversy erupted that had to be addressed. And in fact, the way the early church addressed this controversy set the trajectory for what the future of the church would have become, and did become, in fact. And I would argue that if the church had made a different decision than the one they actually made, none of us would be here today. We would not be Christians at all, probably. And you'll see why in a minute. But in Acts 15, 1 and 2, it says, "But some men came down from Judea." These would be Jewish believers, Jewish Christians, came to Antioch from Judea, "and were teaching the brothers," they're the Gentile brothers, "unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question." So Paul and Barnabas go up to Jerusalem, and there they meet with the other apostles, the elders of the church at Jerusalem, and they debate this issue. Do Gentiles have to be circumcised? That is, do they have to take upon themselves the mark of Jewish identity that is given in the Old Testament? Do they have to take that upon themselves in order to be Christians? In other words, if you're a Gentile, do you first have to become a Jew to be a Christian? That is the question that rocked the early church, and there's a council called the Jerusalem Council where they addressed that issue. Essentially, the question that they're asking is this: how do you fit the Bible together? How do you fit the Bible together? because the issue that's actually being raised there is, what place does the covenant that God made with Israel through Moses, wherein He gave them this law to live by, what place does that have now that Christ has come? Is that covenant still binding? Is it still binding in the same ways that it was before? Or has something changed as a result of the coming of Christ? Has there been a covenantal shift? How does the Bible fit together? How does Old Testament and New Testament go together? Christians confess that the Bible is one book, even though it is two testaments, two very different testaments. We confess that all Scripture, Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God. And if it is, then all Scripture, having one author, ultimately, must be unified. In fact, biblical theology presupposes that the Bible is from God. It is all given to us by divine inspiration. If it weren't, if it were just a rag bag of different human authors, there'd be no point in trying to see its unity. There wouldn't necessarily be any unity. It'd be like taking works of 40 different authors throughout history, putting them into an anthology and saying, all right, let's trace the unity here. It doesn't work unless there's one author behind it. So Christians have always confessed that the Bible is unified. It has a unified whole. But we still have to ask the question, how then do Old Testament and New Testament fit with one another? And there have been two extreme views, views that are actually heretical. They're outside the bounds of Christianity, but two extreme views that can help us see how we should not approach the question of continuity and discontinuity. The first view would be the one of what are called the Marcionites, the followers of an early heretic named Marcion. And this would be a view of extreme discontinuity. In fact, Marcion argued that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament were not even the same God. And so he decided, you know, we just need to scrap the Old Testament altogether. Jesus came, Jesus started something completely new, and therefore we're loyal to Him, not to the Old Testament. By the way, Marcionism, I don't really see it around today, but you do see echoes of it, you see hints of it, whenever someone says, I'm a red-letter Christian. I just listen to Jesus. I don't listen to the Old Testament. Jesus came to correct the Old Testament. You ever hear that kind of stuff? Your Marcionite flags need to go up and say, that doesn't sound right. So Marcionism, it was an ancient heresy that overemphasized discontinuity. But the other extreme would have been what was called the Judaizing heresy, which held to extreme continuity, which basically said this: the covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus, where God gave Israel the law, that covenant is the framework through which we continue to relate to God now. So that it was given once and it endures throughout all history. It's still the framework. So when Jesus came in the New Testament, He didn't really bring anything that was essentially new. We just integrate Jesus into the framework that's already there of the Sinai covenant, and therefore we continue to live as Jews. That means Gentiles, you want to be followers of Jesus, you have to be circumcised. You have to keep the Jewish food laws. You have to observe the Sabbath and the Jewish festivals. You basically have to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. This is extreme continuity. All views that seek to be Christian, therefore, must hold some degree of both continuity and discontinuity between Old and New Testament. Those are the two heresies. We see those are outside the bounds. But all of us must come to an understanding that there is both continuity and discontinuity. And the trick is, how do we determine what degree of continuity we should hold to and what degree of discontinuity we should hold to? How do we trace those things out in any specific issue? Well, I would argue that if we follow the story of the Bible very carefully, the Bible itself shows us how to read it on these points. If we follow it very carefully, the Bible itself will show us how to read it. So, I want to show you how this is done in one New Testament letter today, and then we're going to go through some test cases, some individual verses where you can apply the insights of biblical theology just to see how this operates when you're reading the Bible. So would you turn with me to Galatians chapter 3? Galatians chapter 3. It was a privilege of mine to take a class on the book of Galatians when I was at seminary with Dr. Mark Seifried. And I just have to say that more than any other book of the Bible, Galatians has taught me how to read the rest of the Bible. Galatians and Romans, I think, together. Paul is an expert Bible reader, and he teaches you how to read the Bible if you pay careful attention to what he's doing. Well, I'm going to show you one of the key passages that helped me understand. It just opened up new windows into understanding how the Bible fits together. And if you were here a few years ago and Lee preached through these passages, much of this will be familiar to you. But it's always something we benefit from if we return to it. Now, the background of the letter to the Galatians is almost exactly, in fact, it seems to be exactly the situation that was facing the church in Acts 15. Only this is not happening in Antioch of Syria. It's happening among the churches of Galatia. There are some teachers, we've known them as the Judaizers, who have infiltrated the churches of Galatia that Paul planted, and they've begun telling the Gentile believers there that you must be circumcised, you must keep the law of Moses. If you don't do that, then you can't really be a Christian. You won't enter into the full blessings of the inheritance of the sons of Abraham unless you become a Jew. So if you really want to be saved, you really want to be justified on the last day, you really want to be part of the children of Abraham, then you will get circumcised. You'll start obeying the food laws. You'll start keeping the Sabbath as the Jews do. Now, Paul, when he hears about this, his conclusion is, no, these teachers are telling you that Jesus is not enough. These teachers are telling you that Christ plus the law is needed to save you, rather than Christ alone. And therefore, Paul sees this as a threat to the gospel. Well, this is what he argues in Galatians 3. I'll just summarize the first 14 verses. In verses 1 to 5, as Paul is combating this heresy, actually I should put together verses 1 to 9, his basic argument is this: it is those who are of faith who inherit the blessing of Abraham. It is those who are of faith. That's his first argument in Galatians 3, 1 to 9. Those who are of faith inherit the blessing. Second argument, verses 10 to 14. Those who are of the works of the law, on the other hand, are cursed. So Paul says, you want to see the whole story of the Bible in terms of blessing and curse? Guess what the Bible teaches? Those who have faith in the promise of God, they're the ones who are blessed. Those who are of the works of the law, they are under a curse. His implication is if you put yourself under the law, you seek to justify yourselves before God by means of doing the law, you only end up receiving the curse of God's wrath and condemnation. Now, when we come to verse 15, Paul is going to show us how the story of the Bible itself points us to this conclusion. Look at verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Paul is probably speaking here of covenant in terms of a testament, last will and testament, that once it has been ratified, it will not be altered. It cannot be altered. Now, I remember Lee using in his sermon a great illustration. So, Lee, I'm going to steal that or maybe I'll just borrow it because I'm telling you. But his illustration was, let's say that you get a contract to buy a house or to sell a house, I think it was. You get a contract to sell a house. You sell it for a certain amount and you sign it all and you do the closing. And then let's say 6 months later you come back and you say, you know what? I really think my house is worth $10,000 more. So if you could just fork that over, that'd be nice. Well, the point is, no, you don't add to a covenant or an agreement that's already been executed. You don't. It can't be changed. Well, Paul is using that as a human example of a divine reality, that God has entered into an agreement. God has made a promise that once made cannot be changed and will not be changed. So notice what he goes on to say in verse 16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Now I'll return to that issue later on in this series, a number of weeks later, about how Paul uses offspring here and to show you that he's even getting that right out of the Old Testament text. But we'll pass by that consideration for today and get on to verse 17. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So follow what Paul is doing here. He's saying once a covenant or testament or any kind of agreement, you might say, has been ratified, it cannot be changed. God made a promise to Abraham and entered into a covenant with him and promised an inheritance to Abraham's offspring. 430 years later, God gave the law at Mount Sinai. Now, what's he saying here? The law at Mount Sinai changes nothing about the promise that was given earlier. If it did, God would be going back on what he had already promised. So if Abraham related to God by faith in a promise, if the inheritance was guaranteed to Abraham's offspring by means of a promise, it cannot, therefore, be guaranteed to those who are of the law. Those are two antithetical concepts. Paul will say earlier in Galatians 3:12, the law is not of faith. These are two different ways of relating to God. Faith, it believes. Faith grasps. Faith receives and rests in what God has done. The law demands that we do something. And so Paul's point here is that the promise came first. And the law changes nothing about the promise. Nothing at all. We still receive the inheritance by faith in the promise. Now the natural question arises, okay, I get that, Paul. I get that. Why then would God even give a law if it doesn't change anything about what came before? And if you were asking that question, you're doing well, because that's exactly the question Paul goes on to ask. As he goes on to say in verses 19 to 25, he explains then the place of the law in God's plan. If it wasn't to change the promise, then what was it for? Well, notice what he says in verse 19. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions. Actually, the Greek there could be translated this way. It was added for the sake of transgressions. I think what Paul is getting at here is that without a law, sin is not transgression. It is sin. It's real. It's hateful. It's abhorrent to God. But it's not transgression. You're not actually violating an explicit command. There is sin apart from the law, but without the violation of explicit command, that sin is not clearly, openly identified as transgression. So why did God then give the law? For the sake of transgressions. That is, to turn our sins into transgressions and expose us for what we are. Sinners, rebels against Him. That is the purpose of the law. To expose how bad we are. To expose how much we deserve the wrath of God. And it was to do so, Paul says at the end of verse 19, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Now, this is a very difficult verse there at the end, but Paul's point so far is the law given to make sin into transgression, expose how bad we are, for a limited time, until the offspring to whom the promise to Abraham had been made should come so that he might receive the inheritance of the promise. Now, Paul goes on to add these details about the law being put in place through angels by an intermediary. I think his point there is to show that in contrast to the covenant God made with Abraham, God was actually at a distance from the people at Mount Sinai. He gave them the law through angels to a mediator, Moses, So there's a distance between God and Israel. In fact, you read the story in Exodus and you get that sense that Israel is separated from God. He doesn't allow them to come up the mountain to meet him. They fear him. They're terrified of the spectacle that's going on at the mountain. They're separated from him. There's not a close fellowship between God and Israel. But contrast that with the promise. Contrast that with the way God related to Abraham. He spoke directly to him. So even in the way these two covenants were given, God is communicating that the promise is superior to the giving of the law. Because the promise is what brings us close to God. The law doesn't. That's my understanding of verses 19 and 20. Now, if the purpose of the law is for the sake of transgression, you might say, well, isn't that kind of at odds with the promise? Doesn't that set promise as something good for us, but the law is something bad? Is God doing two contrary things at once? Well, if you're asking that question, you're doing well, because that's a question that Paul goes on to ask, as he says in verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. As if to say, you want to know, the law really would be contrary to the promise if it were intended by God to give life. Because that's what God had the promise to do. But if God had done that through the law, then he'd be trying to do the same thing by two different ways, two mutually incompatible ways. That would be the real conflict, but as it is, there is no conflict. As he goes on to say, look at verse 22, but the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin. I believe he's speaking of everything, not only in terms of Israel, but of all humanity and even creation itself is imprisoned under sin by the law, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So Paul is picking up here on a Roman custom of having a guardian or a paidagogos in the Greek, a person who was responsible for caring for the children of a Roman estate until they came of age. And so Paul is saying that the law played that role for us. And the point he's making is that that's a temporary role. If you are the head of a Roman estate, you would have somebody care for your children until they came of age. And once they came of age, there's no longer any need for this guardian to watch over the children. And so Paul is saying that's the role the law had for us. It was a guardian that imprisoned us under sin and exposed how bad we are until faith came, or until Christ came is really what he means there, until the promise might be fulfilled. So the law has always played the role of leading us to Christ. So the main point here that Paul is making is that the law of Moses had a temporary role in God's plan. It is subservient to the irrevocable promise that God made to Abraham. And we know that it is because the promise preceded it. The promise came first, and we can therefore conclude that the promise endures, whereas the law doesn't. Therefore, when Paul puts together the story of the Bible, he says this story leads us to the conclusion that we are justified by faith alone and not by works of the law. It is all of grace. Paul is doing here biblical theology, and he's showing us that the Sinai covenant God made with Israel is not the eternal framework by which we relate to God. It is rather the promise God made, and therefore we relate to God through faith. That's actually the conclusion that the church reached in Acts 15 as well, that Gentiles do not have to be circumcised. They do not have to keep the law of Moses. They are welcome into the church as Gentiles. Now, can you imagine how things would be different today if the church had not come to that conclusion? Christianity would have remained a Jewish sect that might have eventually even passed away in history. God guided his church to understand what he had revealed in the Scripture, so that today Christ has a worldwide people. So this is a very, very important discipline to understand. Now, I wanted to, and as we conclude here today, I wanted to take up three individual verses as test cases to show you how understanding the Bible in its own categories illuminates the reading of individual passages. Just to give you a sense of how important it is that we know how to do this well. And one of them is in Psalm 2. Psalm 2, this is a psalm about the Messiah, God's anointed king. And in verse 7, the anointed king himself speaks. And he says this, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" Christians have long noted that this verse is quoted in the New Testament with reference to Christ, that this is a prophecy of Christ in some sense. Now, whether or not it has reference to other Old Testament kings has been debated. I think it does. But certainly Christ is a factor here. Understanding this passage fulfilled in Christ is important. Now, a number of theologians have argued that the way we should understand the deity of Christ is in terms of his eternal sonship. That is, Jesus is eternally begotten by the Father. That is, there was never a time when the Father actually begat him. Is that the way you say it? But Jesus eternally is begotten of the Father. And C.S. Lewis used the example of, if you imagine a book that's been sitting on a table for all eternity, and then you imagine that there's another book sitting on top of it, but it's also been there for all eternity, you could say that the book sitting on top of the other book, its position is determined by the book under it. But there was never a time when you could say that book was actually put there. They'd just been there. That's an illustration of what the eternal generation of the Son means, that the sonship of Christ is eternally generated from the Father. There was never a time when he did not exist, but this is an eternal relation that they have. Now, a number of theologians, a number of Christians throughout history have read Psalm 2:7 and have argued that "today I have begotten you" is a reference to the eternal generation of the Son. Now, just a little side note here. I believe in the eternal generation of the Son. I think that's a legitimate theological conclusion when you put together what all the Bible teaches. However, I do not see that in verse 7 of Psalm 2. I don't see that as at all what the psalmist is referring to. One of the problems with that is that it uses the word today. Today I have begotten you. That doesn't really sound to me like eternity. Today, which means at no particular time throughout all eternity, I have begotten you. That just doesn't seem to fit. So what is the psalmist actually talking about here with the begetting of the Son at this point? Well, if we understand the Bible's own categories of sonship, I think it becomes very clear. God promised to David in 2 Samuel 7, let me read this to you, 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 to 14, God made this promise about David's offspring. "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." So the idea of sonship tied to the line of David is that the Davidic king, by virtue of his enthronement, becomes the son of God, the one who represents God's rule over Israel. And you see this affirmed in other places, such as Psalm 89, verses 26 and 27. Now, if you understand it this way, it makes much better sense to think that Psalm 2:7 therefore speaks of God begetting the Son as enthroning him. Psalm 2:7 refers to the enthronement of the Davidic king. And this was fulfilled, according to the New Testament, when Jesus was raised from the dead and was enthroned as Davidic king. If you see Paul's comments on this in his speech in Acts 13:33, that is exactly the conclusion that he draws. So if you approach Psalm 2:7 with biblical categories already in view, you can clearly say there's one way of reading this text that is better than another. Another argument would be Psalm 51, verse 11. Another psalm that relates to David. This is where David is confessing his sin over the Bathsheba incident when he had committed adultery. And he's asking God to have mercy on him. And he says in verse 11, "Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me." Now, some have appealed to this verse to use it as a debate as to whether or not believers, once they've received the Holy Spirit, can then lose the Holy Spirit. That's a debate. Some would argue, yes, you can. Others would argue, no, you can't. And sometimes Psalm 51:11 comes into this discussion. David was apparently concerned that God was going to take the Holy Spirit away from him because of his sin, and therefore we should apply this verse to that theological question. I would argue that's not a sound move in perspective of biblical theology. And here's why. David is not a new covenant believer. And it would be, therefore, precarious to try to apply David's old covenant experience to our new covenant experience. There's two different covenantal relationships to God. And if one of the promises of the new covenant specifically is that God will keep us forever, then that would be an illegitimate conclusion. But the second thing to note is that the real background to Psalm 51:11 is 1 Samuel 16:13 and 14. And this is where Samuel, once Saul had sinned, Saul the king, first king of Israel, had sinned against God and he was being rejected as king, Samuel went to Bethlehem and anointed David as king. And when he did, it says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. And the very next verse says, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. Which was an indication that Saul has been removed from the throne. Not actually officially yet, but that's God's intent. That's what he's doing through removing the Spirit. God has taken away the power of the Spirit from Saul for Saul to be king. And he's given that to David. So David is praying here that the same thing would not happen to him that had happened to Saul. He's asking the Lord, don't remove my kingship from me. So when you understand this in biblical theological categories, it's clearly a better reading than trying to bring it into debates that it's really not addressing. One more verse I wanted to look at is Leviticus 18:22. This is a verse that we looked at last spring in Sunday school. And this verse says, Leviticus 18:22, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." Now, unbelievers hear Christians appeal to this verse in arguing for the immorality of homosexuality, and they say, "You cherry-pick verses. There are 1,000 other things in the book of Leviticus that you ignore, and yet you're going to pull that out and say that that's binding today? What are you doing, Christians?" Well, the response to that, the proper response, again, biblical theology. How does this fit within the storyline of the Bible? What does the rest of the Bible reveal about gender and sexuality? Well, if you look at Genesis, you see a pattern of male-female complementarity established at creation. You see the same idea picked up in the New Testament where Jesus affirms heterosexual marriage in Matthew 19. You see Paul affirming it clearly in several places. And you see New Testament condemnations of homosexuality that are even more powerful, you might say, than this one we just read. So Leviticus 18:22 is part of a larger pattern of biblical teaching from Genesis to Revelation that identifies male-female complementarity as part of our created nature and as glorifying to God. And any distortion of that is rebellion against God's creational intent. And so biblical theology then can help us understand why we're not just cherry-picking a verse here and there to try to make a case for the biblical view. Now, this approach to reading the Scriptures as picking up on categories that have been established earlier and are fulfilled later, this has been called by Kevin Van Hooser a thick reading of Scripture. Thick, as opposed to a thin one. A thin reading of Scripture would be reading without awareness of these other things that are going on. And a thin reading of Scripture would then be more subject to manipulation, to whatever agenda the reader may have. So if you're reading the Bible and you're reading it in a thin way, you can be much more open to just making it say whatever you want to say. But a thick reading of Scripture constrains individual passages by the wider categories that the Scripture has already established, and therefore lets the Bible teach us how to read it. So our goal in this Sunday school series is to understand the storyline of the Bible in the way that it presents itself. And we're going to be talking about two main concepts throughout the rest of the series that bring that story together. And here I am shamelessly ripping off of someone else. So this is not original to me at all, which is good, right? You don't really want something that's purely original, because it's probably going to be wrong. So the two concepts that I think bring the whole Bible together into one coherent story are the idea of kingdom. Kingdom, it is a story of God's kingdom. It is a story that begins with a kingdom in the Garden of Eden, and that ends with a kingdom in a new creation. And the Bible's telling a story of how we get from one to the other. So it's a story about a kingdom centered on King Jesus. And second is the idea of covenant, that kingdom unfolds through a series of covenants that God makes with man. Now, why covenant? What is a covenant, first of all? Well, I think I'll wait till next week to get into that issue of what a covenant is and why God relates to us through covenant. But I want to throw out those two ideas today and set an anticipation that we're going to be addressing those two things. And I'm drawing a lot of this from Peter Gentry and Steve Wellham's book, Kingdom Through Covenant. See, that's totally not original. So I'm very much appreciative of the work they've done. I do disagree with them here and there, so I will be forging my own path on some things, but I am going to be following largely some major concepts that they've laid out in that book, Kingdom Through Covenant. So we began by reading Luke 24, and I believe when Jesus opened the minds of the disciples on the road to Emmaus to understand the Scriptures, to show them that, hey, the storyline of the Bible has always pointed toward the Messiah suffering and dying first and then entering into His glory. What was their response after Jesus left them? Didn't our hearts burn within us as He explained the Scriptures to us? And that's my goal for all of us, is that as we see the story of the Bible as one unified whole, and as we see it centering on Jesus Christ crucified and raised for us, my prayer is that our hearts would burn, and that we would love Him even more. Are there any questions we have? We can take maybe 3 or 4 minutes for questions before we have to go. Yes?
Is there a difference between biblical theology and systematic theology?
Yes. Yes. The question is, for the recording, is there a difference between biblical theology and systematic theology? Systematic theology needs to take all of this into account, right? Systematic theology is building on this, but systematic theology is also taking one additional step, and that is seeking to apply all of Scripture to every area of life today. So I would see biblical theology as seeking to understand the unified story of the Bible and how it all fits together. Systematic theology is then to say, okay, let's take that and let's bring that now into touch with the contemporary world. What should Christians believe about God? What is the right thing to believe about Him today? What is the right way to practice church government? What is the right way to baptize? All those questions are systematic theology questions, putting it into a system that we can apply to our lives. And I was going to say something else, and I just forgot what it was. So if I remember it, I may put it on the table or something. I don't know. Or I'll say it before you. Yes?
Earlier when you were referencing the 2 Samuel passage,
yeah.
You were referencing that in a way to show that this is a framework to understand the begotten passage. Is that the only correlation that you were making?
Yeah, the question is, was the reference to 2 Samuel 7 a framework for understanding the begotten?
Shed some light on
it. Yes, that's how I was using it.
Okay.
Anything else? All right, well, thank you for your attention. You're dismissed.